Just want to introduce Dan Schneider and Paul Kamungi. Dan and Joan have served in Ethiopia for 23 years. The first 16 years, they were down at Dila, at a Bible school down there that Dan was teaching local Ethiopians the scriptures. And in 2008, they were called to go up to Addis Ababa and to really be involved in a totally new ministry, a ministry that really maybe took them out of their comfort zone a little bit. Dan really enjoys teaching the word, but they were put into a ministry of ministering to Afar Muslim people. It's a people group of about 2 million people in the northeastern part of Ethiopia that are almost totally unreached. They've got the word, they've got the scriptures in their language, but they need to hear the gospel in person. And so Dan and Joan are ministering to that group, and they are truly being used by God, if you heard them yesterday and also this morning.
Let the nations be glad. Let the people rejoice, for salvation belongs to our God. Yeah, it's a privilege to be here to share God's word for a few minutes this morning. It's a privilege to share it with my brother Paul from Kenya, because it represents what God is doing in missions today. I think I said it wrong in the first service, but I'm going to get it right here. The missionary force is coming now from the south instead of the north, and from the east instead of the west. The continent of Africa is a tremendous missionary sending continent today. And the east is going to happen the same way with, I believe, with Korea leading the way. And I would like to have standing next to me a few of the missionaries that I've had the privilege to teach, Ethiopian young people today, missionaries in Pakistan. Missionaries in China. Ethiopians in China. Ethiopians in South Sudan. Ethiopians in Tanzania. Ethiopians in Chad. And God is doing that. And I know Paul could say the same thing about Kenyans. And so mission is not from taking the missionary force from the west to the east or from and the north to the south. It's coming our direction. But let me say something. I'm really happy for RBC because you haven't lost it. You still have that vision. You still believe that God is working around the world and you want the nations to be glad. And so when we share about our churches, and sometimes we have to say, well, in America, many churches have lost the vision, but I don't have to ever think that about RBC. So thank you for the strong, strong support you give us, not only our family, but the missionary family, and we are your representatives. We're part of the RBC body. We just don't live here, but we have been given the privilege to live in Ethiopia. This morning, I want to speak about good news. Good news is always good, especially in our day and age. We are thinking of things like all the wars that are going on, the refugees, earthquakes, the tsunamis, AIDS, and just this last year, Ebola, that just stumped us all. So there are tremendous tragedies and evil that's spreading throughout the world. But the bad news is not just those events, those conditions. The worst thing that we need good news for is the news. Good news because we're sinners and we're under God's judgment. And we can solve all the other problems, but if we don't solve that problem, we have no hope. So the good news is the good news of the gospel. Jesus knew this, that we needed good news. And so his first words that he ever said in the Gospel of Mark, it might not have been his first words he ever spoke, of course, in his ministry, but the first words that Mark records is in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the good news. And then Mark closes the book by quoting what Jesus says at the very end of his ministry in chapter 16, verse 15, and he says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So he opens his book by Jesus offering to believe the good news, and then at the end of the book and says, go and make disciples and preach the good news to all creation. So we could spend our time in the New Testament trying to find a mission message, but I often like to go to the Old Testament because I strongly believe that missions did not begin in Matthew chapter 28. Mission began way in the plan of God in the Old Testament. And so sometimes when you come to the Great Commission or the command to go or what the gospel is, if we come from another passage, oftentimes it kind of makes it more interesting maybe, or makes it clearer. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. And it's four verses. It's written in a poetic way, but it is speaking about a historical situation. Okay? So it uses poetic words, it uses metaphors, but it's speaking about a historical situation. And I believe it is speaking about the gospel. The gospel that Isaiah wants to present to us. It's about a holy arm and beautiful feet. And we'll see how those two work together. A holy arm and a beautiful feet that bring the good news. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Think back to the history of Israel. They were a nation, but they were a disobedient nation. They didn't take the light of the gospel to the surrounding nations by word, and they certainly didn't take it by life in their disobedience. And so God called prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people to come back to him, and he warned them if they would not repent, he would bring captivity. He would bring destruction to their city and to their nation. And he warned again and again and again. Finally, it got to the place where it was over. The decision had been made. God said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah, even if you pray, I won't answer your prayer. I'm going to bring destruction on my people. And it did come. In 586, and even before that, the Babylonians, this dreaded, feared enemy of the Israelite people, the ones that they hated the most, came and destroyed them. Tore down their walls, burnt their city, destroyed the temple. They lost everything. They lost their independence. They lost their land. They lost their capital. They lost their center of worship. They lost their temple. They lost everything. The stragglers, the weak, were left behind. The strong, the smart, were taken into captivity. And so you can imagine it was a very despondent time for the nation of Israel. The promise was that after 70 years, God would change that situation and he would reverse it. And so Isaiah is bringing a message of hope from Isaiah 52 for the nation of Israel. But you'll see as we read it, it's got to be bigger than the nation of Israel. It is not only the nation of Israel, but it's just going to be worldwide. It's going to be a cosmic reign and return and a redemption of the world. So the message is very simple. I take it from the three R words in the gospel, in the passage. God is reigning, God is returning, and God is redeeming. So picture in your mind Back in the ruins of Jerusalem, a lone sentry is posted on the broken-down wall looking east. And he waits day after day after day, and he's got his eyes towards the east because that's where the captivity took them, to Babylon and then to Persia. And he's waiting for the exiles to return. And he's wondering when the good news predicted by Jeremiah would be fulfilled and the captives would be coming home. They were waiting for the news that God had won the victory, that there was peace, that their hard service was over. But year after year passed and no message came back. But finally, verse 7, something happens. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Suddenly one day there's the sentry that's posted on the wall sees some running feet. He sees these feet, they're speeding over the mountains. One mountain over the next. We can picture that in Ethiopia because we have mountain ranges and we can see people hours before they ever arrive at their destination. You can see them walking or running. And you can tell if they're running with good news, their feet are swift. And so the speed and the lightness with which the messenger's legs carry him indicate it is good news. But the distance is too far for it to hear his voice. So his pace quickens, and finally the shouting becomes audible to the ear. And his voice cries out, "Your God reigns." Is that good news? That's incredibly good news. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Darius, not even Cyrus, who gave the permission for the children of Israel to go back. He is not the king. He is not reigning. Israel's God was king. He was reigning. And that had all kinds of implications to them, what it meant that God was reigning. I think if you back up in the text, there are three things that the messenger shouted. It's used in, it's not directly quoted, but it says, "Who proclaim peace." So a reign of God has to include peace. The peace that one day violence and war and brokenness and all that comes with it will be done, will be finished. He said, "Who bring good news, good tidings." God's reign is good. When you think of God's reign, you have to think back, oh, when was the time that God was fully reigning in this world and where there was no sin and no evil? It was Genesis 1 and 2. And so the mind would go back as you hear that phrase, "Your God reigns," that it's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's going to be as good and even better than what it was in the Garden of Eden. And then the last phrase, "Who proclaim salvation." God's reign means salvation. It means not only the captivity is over, but more importantly, all the chains of evil and sin and Satan will be finished. And all that threatens because of judgment and death will be over. And so that's the picture you have to have in your mind when you're thinking of God reigning. And you say, well, God's not reigning yet. He is. It's not the final reign, but he is reigning. He was reigning. He's reigning today. But let's get back to the text. Verse 8. You see that the news has begun to spread because the word, the command is there, listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. So you can picture it. That first sentry on the wall heard the message, God reigns, and then what does it do? It gets passed around the wall. It gets passed around. And one sentry to another sentry says, your God reigns, your God reigns, your God reigns. And the whole, there's a chorus of watchmen, singers, and they're breaking out into an incredible song of joy, a shout of joy. And so you say, well, what are they so excited about? And you say, well, they've heard the message. But it's more than the message. Look what they're excited about. It says in verse 8, when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. They're going to see it with their own eyes. God is in front, leading the way. I love that picture. He's not the general behind, pushing. He is the King of Kings in front, leading his people. God is coming back, and God is coming back to and with his people. But we have to put that in its context, because when the nation fell in 586, the captives of Israel were not the only ones who left. We might think that, and might have forgotten that there was somebody else who left. It was the saddest day in Ezekiel's life when, as a priest who had been studying all his life, and he got to the age 30, and he was to begin his service in the temple to bring God's people to worship, to teach them, to help them to worship him, to bring the sacrifices they had, to help them lead in singing. He had been preparing himself for all these years, but he knew he would never experience being at the temple because he was in Babylon. But what was even more tragic and what was even sadder in his mind was this. He had a vision that God had departed the temple. So long before the nation ever fell, God left his dwelling place on earth. That's incredible. So the question is now, when the people come back, are they going to come back without God? Are they going to come back without the glory? Are they going to come back just by themselves? And obviously the answer is no. But we get a flavor of that in the first Exodus. This is the second Exodus. The first Exodus was under Moses. And remember, the children of Israel were disobedient? And they, as soon as they were taken out of Egypt, they built an altar. They built an idol cast in the form of a calf, and they began to worship it. God was so angry. He said, Moses, get away. I want to destroy these people. And he said, you can go, Moses. Take the people to the promised land, but I will not go with you. And Moses had the sense to say this to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Life without God's presence, without God being present, is a terrible life. And so God is coming back. He is coming back to his people, with his people, and he's leading the way. Let's continue on in verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So you can see that Isaiah is using poetic language because he speaks of the ruins of Jerusalem. I think the ruins of Jerusalem are personification of all the stones and sticks and bricks and mortar or whatever it was that made up the walls and made up the city, all laying in total destruction, total ruins. And he said that those ruins, who are the people, are now gathering together with songs of joy. And so this song of joy is just spreading. It's spreading from the message that the individual runner gave to the watchmen around the tower, now to the whole city is celebrating God's return. From a lone runner carrying the good news, somehow the news has reached the end of the earth. Look at verse 10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah gets carried away a little bit. He leaves the picture he's at and he says, the vision is much, much greater than the nation of the city of Jerusalem. It's greater than the nation of Israel. It's going to the ends of the earth. What a beautiful picture. So let's get back to the text. The first message was what? Your God reigns. God is reigning. The second, God is returning. And the third message is God is redeeming. God has redeemed his people. It's an old, old story. He had done it already in the first Exodus when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses and Miriam sang a song. A song I think we sang today, or maybe it's coming afterwards. It was a song of, Revelation 15. It was a song of what? Moses and the Lamb. That was Revelation 15 that Brennan read for us. And so it's not a new song. It's an old song. God had already redeemed his people from Egypt, but he's going to do it a second time through the Exodus. And so he says, this should bring comfort to you. The Lord has comforted his people. But words by themselves, words of comfort, it's okay, everything's okay, everything will work out. Sometimes words by themselves can be powerless and impotent in mere words, unless they're backed up with action. So it's not God is going to come back and comfort his people. He's going to come back and comfort them by redeeming them. He has redeemed Jerusalem. We've heard a marvelous series of messages over the last 3 weeks. And last week was the final message in the book of Ruth, how God, through Boaz, came to redeem his people. He came to redeem, Boaz redeemed Ruth as his wife. And we see that beautiful picture of a kinsman redeemer paying whatever is necessary to get back the family. So it's Israel's kinsman redeemer who will pay whatever it takes to get his people back. So how did that all happen? We have to move quickly. The answer is told us in verse 10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. The arm of the Lord is a description of God's sovereign power to do anything he wants to do. And it's used throughout Scripture. It's used 4 times in the book of Isaiah. It's the only time in Isaiah that it speaks about his arm as God bearing his arm. So what comes to your mind when you think of an arm that is bared? We would say God is rolling up his sleeves and he's getting to work. That's the picture. The arm of the Lord is this powerful, powerful arm. But when he bears his arm, you know that he means business like never before. The final, we don't have time to look at those 4 examples in Isaiah, but I'd like us just to drop down to Isaiah 53, because that is the 4th reference to the arm of the Lord. And Isaiah says this. He says, who has believed our message and to whom who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes up to describe. He says, he grew up like Kim before a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And it goes on to describe who this suffering servant is. It's the same arm. It's the same arm. But he will do, the good news is that the arm of the Lord will act and will accomplish the redemption for his people. So we obviously know that Isaiah 53 is a prediction of the Lord Jesus. And he will do it unaided, acting solely by the power of his own arm. And yet the powerful arm of the Lord will be embodied in a suffering servant whose suffering will be victory. So that's how it's accomplished. The powerful arm of the Lord. Who is to benefit? We've already seen that. The ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. From a single runner to the ends of the earth. As you can see, Isaiah begins with a picture of for his own people, and before he's finished, it's universal in scope, and it's universal in scope and power. It's not just about Israel. It's about the world. And that's what missions is. It's to the nations. And so what is the application as we close? It's 2 parts. It's about beautiful feet and a holy arm. Obviously, we know what our part is. Let's talk about the beautiful feet first. Isaiah describes the good news as traveling with beautiful feet. But do feet really still matter? Or are they totally archaic in an age of globalization and rapid technological advance in which we can, young people, all of us, go anywhere and see anything with a smartphone? We were playing a game the other night, yesterday, and we were told we couldn't use our smartphones to get the answers to these quizzes, but you can get the answer to anything these days just at your fingertips. But going seems almost too simple in a day when we can jet set across the globe and return to our safe homes until we get to venture out again. So maybe we don't need to go. Maybe we can just stay here and use our technology. Giving the good news could be done in a much safer, faster, clearer, and efficient way. So do we still need feet when it's so easy and when it seems so less cost-effective than using another method? And I would answer, yes, we still need feet. Going is the method that God has ordained and will continue to work. Technology helps, but it never replaces the essence of the Great Commission, which is making disciples. And you don't make disciples ultimately with a phone. Can help, but ultimately disciples are made face-to-face in life contact, living our lives before others. So feet are only feet, and they're only beautiful when they're taking the gospel of the message. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. But the most important part, I think, of the story is not the feet. The most important part of the story is the arm. Far beyond the horizon of the exiles was a horizon of a greater arrival among God's people. That is the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And all three parts of the gospel, according to Isaiah's message, are more completely and fully fulfilled in Christ. God is reigning, God is returning, and God is redeeming. And we could spend hours seeing how that is fulfilled in the New Testament. We don't have time, and I'm not even going to read the verses, but you can think of the myriad of verses when Jesus, in his earthly life, fulfilled those three messages. Jesus was and is God reigning. Jesus was and is God returning. Jesus was and is God redeeming. God has kept his promise. I love that. Mentioned 600 years before the Lord Jesus ever came. God has kept his promise, and he is still keeping his promise today. And the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So feet that are Christ-exalting feet are beautiful feet. Let's get caught up in the wonder and the amazement of the gospel message. Like these Israelites as they waited for the message to come from that lone runner. God is reigning, God is returning, and God is redeeming his people. The good news needs to be proclaimed over the mountains and across the street. That's the gospel that we have the privilege of proclaiming.